In the previous presentation, we looked at that amazingly beautiful material in chapter 14 of John, where the beloved disciple who was leaning on the breast of Jesus and listening to his heart has given expression to what he came to see as Jesus' understanding of love, but of what he was about to go through in the Passion and the Resurrection. Now the disciples of the beloved disciple in Ephesus have added three chapters of material because they wanted to go deeper, or rather expand on Jesus' last will and testament, the essence of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. So a disciple appears to have drawn, perhaps, on the homilies of the beloved disciple. We can be confident that he's giving us, from his mature reflection, privileged insights into the mind and heart of Jesus. As with the supper discourse, which we looked at yesterday, so here we're meant to imagine Jesus continuing his farewell speech to those he calls his own at their final supper together. At times, we're listening to Jesus speaking from the cross, and sometimes from the glory of his risen life. And chapter 15, verse 1 begins Jesus saying, "I am the true vine." Another ego eimi statement, "I am." As we've often said, picking up the burning bush and the words of God to Moses. Not naming God, but saying that I am, or I think perhaps better translated, I will be, I'll be there for you. Carry on your mission and you'll know I'm present with you. Well, here we have Jesus saying, I am, and another image, the true vine. My Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear even more. You have already been pruned by the word that I've spoken to you. The fruit of love causes Jesus' beauty to be radiantly obvious. This fruit comes from the heart of Jesus, from God's Son. His love, his spirit is the sap which fills the branches so long as we remain attached to the vine. Yes, there's pain in the pruning, for as Jesus has already said about himself, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That was back in chapter 12. Jesus' focus here, however, is not on the pain or on the need to die to oneself. He's not asking us to do the pruning ourselves, but to cling close to him. The pruning is not to be feared, for it's not destructive. It will happen in the wisest way, for it will be done by the delicate hand of our loving vine grower, God himself. And Jesus goes on, "Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not that we actually do nothing. Whatever we do will not be apart from him. We're being called to, yes, let go of our ego. We're being called to be like a little child, joyfully receiving from him the love that will radiate out to others and draw them to Jesus and so to his Father. Paul learned this, writing to his well-beloved community in Philippians, probably from Rome, awaiting death. Paul writes, or rather, firstly, to the Corinthians, he writes, not that we're competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God. And to the Philippians, he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus continues, speaking obviously from their own experience as farmers and so on. Whoever doesn't abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. They're useless, they're dead, they're not producing anything. But if you abide in me, says Jesus, and if my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. This takes us to the very heart of Jesus and his disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. Make your abode there. Live there. Jesus has already spoken of his love for us. Now he tells us that the love which he has for us has its origin in the love which his Father has for him. It's the human expression of the intimate communion which is the very being of God. With the beloved disciple, we're being invited to share Jesus' divinity, something we pray for every day at Mass as we pour the drop of water into the chalice of wine. We pray, you share our humanity. Share your divinity with us. We're being asked, invited, to be with Jesus in the bosom of the Father, with the beloved disciple in the bosom of Jesus. And Jesus continues in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, in other words, if it's precious to you what I'm commending to you, entrusting to you, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy be complete. How beautiful. We've just been listening to Judas and kind of dark, and the fact that Jesus is going to be abandoned by the disciples. We've heard that at the Last Supper. But here, Jesus experiencing not happiness, not some bubbling feeling, but joy, knowing something, knowing he's loved. And he's praying here that this joy may be in you and your joy be complete. Once again, Jesus insists on the necessary link between love and obedience. And the word obedience means close listening. We're listening for words of love. The Father continues to hold Jesus in love, and Jesus freely and joyfully commits himself to doing whatever his Father asks of him. He encourages us to do the same. It's in doing God's will that we, like Jesus, will find joy. And he repeats, "This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants anymore, because the servant doesn't know what the master is doing. I've called you friends, because I've made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father." "You did not choose me. No, I chose you. And I've appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. This is my command," brackets, "this is what I commend to you. This is what I entrust to you. This is what I place in your hands. Love one another." Then there's a movement to look at discipleship in the light of persecution. The community of John, of the beloved disciple in Ephesus, has suffered a lot of persecution. So have the other disciples. And we're going to see, so does Jesus. So what's it mean to suffer persecution and yet know we're loved? And experience Jesus' joy in the middle of it? Well, in verse 18 of John 15, we have Jesus saying, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. It's because you do not belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, surely they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But they will do all these things to you because of me, because they do not know the one who sent me." In the first letter of John, coming from this same community, we read, "They are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us." Verse 22, If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father too. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It was to fulfill the word that is written in their law. And here is Psalm 69, verse 4. They hated me without cause. And in verse 26, Jesus picks up an already present theme. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. You also are to testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said these things to you to keep you from stumbling. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when those who kill you will think that by doing so they're offering worship to God. And they'll do this because they have not known the Father. They have not known me. But I've said these things to you so that when their hour comes, and there'd been a lot of that since the death of Jesus till the time this text has been written, when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. While it was Pilate, the Roman prefect, who actually passed the sentence condemning Jesus to crucifixion, he did so, as we know, at the instigation and insistence of the Jewish religious authorities. Paul confesses that he was responsible for persecuting the followers of Jesus. He thought that in killing Jesus' disciples, he was offering worship to God. And so he can say of others like him, and we find this in Romans chapter 10, I can testify that they have a zeal for God. It's a zeal that Paul experienced as a young man, but he says it's not enlightened. The killing of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, the killing of James, Acts chapter 12, witness to the kind of persecution suffered by Jewish Christians at the hands of the Jewish authorities. And now, another edition, reviewing Jesus' farewell speech. While many of the themes from Jesus' farewell speech recur here, the perspective now in chapter 16 is different. A new situation of persecution and the apparent failure of the gospel to find a welcome in the world has caused the community to re-examine its faith under the guidance of Jesus' Spirit. Chapter 16, verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send the Advocate to you. prior to the coming of his hour, Jesus is with us, but with all the necessary limitations that are part of the human condition. Once raised to glory, he will be able to be present to us through the Spirit, which he and the Father will send. We'll know him now from the inside, and we'll experience him moving in our hearts and minds, drawing us into his own communion with the Father. In verse 8, Jesus says, "When the Spirit comes, he'll prove the world wrong. Wrong about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. He'll prove the world wrong about sin because they don't believe in me." Brackets. Jesus was condemned as a sinner. How wrong was their understanding of sin? He'll prove them wrong about righteousness. This is God's righteousness. Righteous comes from the word right, wise. Wisdom as to what is real, what is right, what is true. He'll prove the world wrong about righteousness because I'm going to the Father and you'll see me no longer. They were so unwise in understanding what was right. And finally, the Spirit will prove the world wrong about judgment because the ruler of this world has been condemned. It appeared that Jesus was condemned. It appeared that Jesus was condemned to death. The judgment of the Jewish authorities was that Jesus had a demon. But they were wrong. The resurrection, as we'll see, shows powerfully that death is not the end, and that Jesus, because of his love, conquers death. Verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit will not speak of his own, but he'll speak whatever he hears. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you." Comment. The Spirit will say again to future generations what Jesus has said. The Spirit will declare the true meaning of things that are to come by saying again, in new circumstances, what Jesus has revealed. So let us pray with the psalmist. Psalm 25, verse 5. "Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long." And in Psalm 143, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good Spirit lead me on the level path." And back to the text, John chapter 16, verse 16. "A little while, and you'll no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." some of the disciples, says John, said to one another, what does he mean by saying to us, a little while and you'll no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? What does he mean by this little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, are you discussing among yourselves what I meant when I said a little while and you'll no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn, for the world will rejoice. You will have pain, but your pain will be turned into joy. Looking to what we're about to have ourselves, looking to the capture, trial, and death of Jesus. But looking beyond that to the resurrection and to Pentecost, the palpable, powerful tongues of fire that give energy to the community to carry on the mission of love that Jesus commanded them, entrusted to them, to us. Jesus says, when a woman in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish, because of the joy of having brought into a human being into this world. You do have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. On that day, you'll ask nothing of me, because they'll have everything. Jesus is assuring them that his dying will issue in life for him and for them. He's referring to the faith experience of communion with him, which they will have in the Spirit as they're drawn into Jesus' communion with God. Jesus' suffering will issue in joy. Their suffering at his death and the suffering which they experience through persecution will likewise issue in joy as they experience deeper communion with him. In verse 23, very truly I tell you, if you ask anything of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but will tell you plainly of the Father. On that day you will ask in my name. I don't say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father loves you. He loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I've come into the world. Again, I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. His disciples said, yes, now you're speaking plainly and not in figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and don't need to have anyone question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? The hour is coming. Indeed, the hour has come when you will be scattered, each one to his home, and you will leave me alone. The disciples are too self-assured. Just as Jesus had to correct Peter, so he now corrects them. They might think that they understand, but they will soon scatter, leaving Jesus to face his struggle alone. Mark records the same warning given by Jesus as they left the supper room and were on their way to the Mount of Olives. Mark's words are, Jesus says, "You will all become deserters. You'll leave me alone," says John, "yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." I've said this to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world. And now the community of the beloved disciple in chapter 17 place this whole chapter of prayer on the lips of Jesus. They're communicating with the reader what the beloved disciple has communicated to them. And the beloved disciple has picked up beautifully the heart and the mind and the prayer of Jesus. So we're listening to Jesus now pray. And firstly, he's praying for the disciples that are there at the supper table. Chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Brackets, that is, reveal our intimate communion. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And in verse 3, a comment from the narrator. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah, whom you, O God, have sent. Back to Jesus, verse 4. Father, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. I glorified you. I showed people how beautiful you are, how loving you are. And the prayer continues, so Father, now glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. This is not a time statement. This is Jesus sees that God's desire in creating has as its goal, right from the beginning, human beings who are totally open to God's love and living, since the word was towards God, living in full communion with God, something that Jesus has and wants to share with us. Verse 6, Jesus in his prayers continues, I've made your name known to those you gave me from the world. I am, ego, eimi, They were yours and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I've given to them, and they've received them. And they know in truth that I did come from you, and they've believed that you sent me. I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world here, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they're yours. We're listening to Jesus' farewell speech, but we're also listening to him addressing us from the fullness of glory that he enjoys with God now that the hour is complete. All mine are yours, says Jesus to God, and yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. And now I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you've given me, so that they may be one as we are one. He's not, the key point he's making is not that they'll all be in communion with each other. That's true and beautiful, and that's a fruit of what he's praying for. But what he's actually praying for is that these disciples here will be one, that is, one with God. Jesus says, I want them to be one as we are one, God and Jesus. That's the communion that he's inviting his disciples and praying that they'll experience. Verse 12. While I was with them, you can hear these words kind of coming from heaven, really, from the glorified Jesus. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they don't belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I am asking you, protect them from evil. They don't belong to the world, just as I don't belong to the world. Sanctify them. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The world has two, as you can tell, two kind of ways of looking at it. One is the world that rejects Jesus. The world of darkness. But underlying that, and far more important than that, is the world is God so loved the world that he sent his son. So the world, even the world that's rejecting Jesus, is so loved by God. So once again, verse 18, as you've sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world, and for their sake I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. As we've heard throughout the gospel, God the Father of Jesus is true, because God always acts according to who God is. God is love, and God is true because God is faithful to love. It's something of which we can be sure and upon which we can rely. Sanctify is one word in the whole biblical literature that applies only to God, and that's the word holy. Well, to be sanctified means to be drawn into communion with the Holy One, who, as we've heard earlier, is beautifully present in the hearts of his disciples and in the community of the disciples. Jesus reveals this true God because he is, I'm quoting right throughout the gospel now, he is the true light. He's the true prophet. He's the true bread. He's the true food and drink. He's the true vine. His word is true. His spirit is the spirit of truth. They're all quotations that we've met in the text of John's gospel. True means real. The true God. The real God. Which we've seen revealed by Jesus as love. Jesus, present through his Spirit among his disciples after his death and resurrection, can be relied upon to continue to reveal the real God and to draw people into real communion with God. A true disciple is one who makes God's word his or her home. Such a person will worship God in truth, will come into the light and find freedom. And now, Jesus' prayer for the future disciples. Verse 20. I pray not only for these, but for those who will believe in me through their word. May they all be one, Father. May they be one in us. As you, Father, are in me, and I'm in you, may they also be in us. As you are in me, and I'm in you, so that the world may believe that it was you who sent me. Brackets. This is critical of Jesus' teaching and, of course, of the teaching of the church. Yes, we can look at Jesus. It's hard not to love him. It's hard not to see him as beautiful. But the key thing is, he is loving. He is beautiful because he's revealing God. Christianity to the disciples of Jesus, it's not about the beautiful Jesus. It's about Jesus, the beautiful Jesus, revealing the beautiful God. The God who is love. That's critical. That's what it's all for. That's what Jesus' mission is. So I'll read that again. As you, Father, are in me, and I'm in you, says Jesus, may they be in us. As you are in me and I'm in you, so that the world may believe that it was you who sent me. I've given them the glory you gave to me, that they may be one as we are one. With me in them and you in me, may they be so completely one so that the world may realize that it really was you who sent me and that I've loved them as much as you loved me. the most persuasive sign, the most wonderful gift of the Spirit that will engender faith, is that love which has its source not in human need, human longing, or human effort, but in the heart of God. The unity Jesus wants for his disciples is a unity that flows from the real communion of love which he has with his Father in the Spirit. Any untruth that enters into this relationship from the world is the very contamination against which Jesus is praying. And when Jesus prays that we'll be one, it's one with him and one with the Father that is foremost in his mind. The unity we share with each other is a flowering, a consequence of our communion with him. Love has no goal beyond itself. Jesus simply wants to draw everyone to be part of the love he shares. However, he also knows that the more his disciples enter into divine communion, the more we will be in love with each other. And as he said earlier, chapter 13, by this, everyone will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And now the final words of the Supper Discourse, verse 24 of chapter 17. Jesus' prayer for all his disciples. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, so that they may always see the glory you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them, so that I may be in them. How beautiful the longing of the heart of Jesus to be loved and to love. He wants to be in us. Jesus will continue to reveal his Father to us and to invite us into his own love response. He will do so, as he's already promised, through the gift of his Spirit, through the gift of the faith, hope, love and prayer that he has in communion with the mysterious, wonderful God. That's what he wants to share with us. Knowing that God is love, Jesus wants to convince us, show us how loving God is by his own constant love. And now we're going to see it in the next presentation, this loving in the hardest place, in the place of false judgment, in the place of crucifixion.